All right. So where did we leave off discussion-wise? Sounds like we talked about inspiration last week.
Well, we got into Arnold's paragraph, and he spent a little bit of time on that second aspect, illuminating the believer's mind.
Mm-hmm.
And the aspect that Dave likes is not illuminating, but application.
Sure. And that's where I would agree, and I think that contextually Arnold would agree, but Pastor Dave is right in that caution, because there's a hermeneutic is basically what it amounts to, and a hermeneutic is a art and science of studying Scripture, or rules for studying Scripture. And so a hermeneutic is what I would call what people have done in interpreting something and saying that it's the Holy Spirit led them to that conclusion. Therefore, they're kind of essentially hiding behind God for their interpretation. And it makes it difficult to not necessarily argue, you know, we don't want to just be argumentative, but it gets difficult when we're seeking to just deal honestly with the text, and someone comes up with a conclusion that we don't see in the text, but they're claiming that, you know, it's been the, I guess the way that it's used is it's been a historical or traditional interpretation. Therefore, because God was working through these men, it's validating their interpretation. I won't say who, because I've been having a difficult time tracking down his statement, but there's a recent, very well-known teacher who was interviewed about this very question, and he was answering the question of whenever he interprets, or his interpretation seems to be original or novel, how he addresses that. And he said, you know, it gives him pause, which that's appropriate, that it should. If you're the only one that's holding this position, you know, you should double check, triple check, quadruple check with everything, going about your methods. But he pointed back to whenever he's disagreeing with Puritan writers, he's very leery. And then he said, because God was working in and through them. Now, that's true, right? God used Puritan authors. He used Reformed authors. He used Reformers. He used all sorts of different men. But that doesn't wholesale all of their views as authoritative, right? What's the problem with that if we take that route?
Then they become God.
They become God, right? Furthermore, they didn't always agree with each other, right? So which one do we take?
Well, with that argument, you could also say, well, what about the Roman Catholic Church?
Right, yes.
You know, why don't we listen to them? And so that's kind of like,
right,
who you compare them to. You know, it's like they're the final authority, kind of.
And so this is where I think it's an overemphasis of the Holy Spirit's role in the aspect or ministry of illumination. I do think that's a scriptural teaching, and I want to elaborate on what I think the Bible says about illumination, but it doesn't mean that God is supernaturally bringing you to the correct interpretation. Otherwise, what use is there for Paul to tell Timothy, be diligent to show yourself approved, a workman who doesn't need to be ashamed, rightfully handling the word of God? There'd be no use. Otherwise, he'd just say, trust the Holy Spirit, he'll get you there. But that's not what he says. That whole book of 2 Timothy is emphasizing drawing near to the Word of God. So I want to emphasize there's, I think, three facets to the Holy Spirit's illuminating ministry. Number one, it's for teaching. So the illuminating ministry of the Holy Spirit takes place in the facet of teaching, and that would be, we understand that there's a spiritual gift of teacher. Now, we're going to cover spiritual gifts at a later time, but the way I've always explained this is, if you have the spiritual gift of teaching, it doesn't automatically ensure everything you teach is accurate, right? Or perfect. It's not the same as inspiration. Whereas inspiration, as we've talked about, what is inspiration? Thinking of 2 Peter chapter 1, 20 and 21.
Like we're
going to
have that one memorized.
Is that when he's talking about all scripture is God-breathed?
Close. That's a good one, too.
The process by which God moved to inspire his word to be written.
So revelation is simply making known to man what man would otherwise not know. Inspiration is the ensuring the accuracy of what has been revealed. And so that's where we see the passage Peter talks about. Holy men of God were moved by the Holy Spirit to communicate right in written form, permanent form, through the process of inspiration, God's word. Illumination is not on the same level of inspiration in the sense that accuracy was ensured. Accuracy is not ensured with illumination. There's certain rules that we need to follow, and I would argue those rules are the literal, historical, grammatical interpretation of every part of Scripture. And so for teaching, there are those who have the gift of teaching, and what that looks like is, like I said, a discussion we're going to have later, but basically it's a supernatural ability to communicate biblical truth in an organized, systematic, clear, word you want to tag on there, in a fashion that is going to lead to the understanding of the hearer. So it's the teaching facet of that activity. Facet number two is the learning facet. So the learning facet of illumination is that the Holy Spirit's involved in the learning process. Now, this is where I think we have to be careful lest we overemphasize and say that because the Holy Spirit's involved in the learning process, perfect accuracy is ensured. That's not the case, right? The same way that perfect accuracy is not ensured with teaching, perfect accuracy is not ensured with learning. However, the Holy Spirit's a part of that process. He's primarily a part of that process because what are we studying? The Word, right? How did we get the Word? The Holy Spirit. And so the Holy Spirit is illuminating in that sense. And we'll look at a verse that talks about that. In fact, let's turn to 1 Corinthians 2. This is an old one. Sorry, my notes. 1 Corinthians chapter 2. And we've looked at this a couple different times when we were proving the personhood and deity of the Holy Spirit. But in the activity of the Holy Spirit, we see starting in verse 14, his activity of revealing the mind of God to us. And so let's start in verse 13. He says, "These things we also speak, not in words which man's wisdom teaches, but which the Holy Spirit teaches, comparing spiritual things with spiritual. But the natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, nor can he know them because they are spiritually discerned. But he who is spiritual judges all things, yet he himself is rightly judged by no one." So I want to focus in on that last part of verse 14, that they are spiritually discerned. What is that communicating to us? The natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit. Indeed, they're foolishness to him because they are spiritually discerned.
So an unsaved person doesn't have the Holy Spirit revealing things to them.
There's going
to
be a blockage there, right? And so the simple fact that, one, you're a believer, there's an illumination in that, right? I would also make the point from this text, and there's others, that when you're in fellowship, there's added illumination in the sense of, if you think of it like a lamp, if I could use God as an illustration, you know, he's light in whom there's no darkness. The word of God is a lamp unto our feet. The closer you are to a lamp, the brighter it's going to be, right? So the more in, well, you can't be necessarily in a degree of fellowship. You're either in fellowship or you're not. But if you're in fellowship, you're in that light, so to speak, where you're in a state where you are going to be able to spiritually discern things. You have the Holy Spirit's ministry there. Yes.
The way it was explained to me is that the Word of God, the truth, is like infinitely heavy, and mm-hmm. we can't pick it up
mm-hmm.
as a natural man.
Yep.
But the Holy Spirit helps you. Once you have learned it, trusted it, believed it, the Holy Spirit puts it into your soul so it becomes part of your frame of reference.
Yep.
And then he correlates those things together. So as you're reading new truth, the Holy Spirit will bring to mind something that you already have in your frame of reference and help you put it in the right place.
Exactly.
So it's not so much this mystical,
yep,
this is what it means kind
right.
of stuff. It's kind of more building your bigger frame of reference so that then when something comes along in your life, the Holy Spirit can bring to mind, oh yeah, I remember that part of my frame of reference.
Yep.
Now I need to apply it.
Yep.
It's like a house.
Right, and that's exactly right. And that's where, you know, they are spiritually discerned. Well, what is spiritually discerned? The truths revealed by God. What are the truths revealed by God? It's right here. And so I've always, and I like that illustration of weight. But I've always, on the flip side of things, I've always said that it's not God just giving us a jump drive with all of the truth and we just plug it in and it's there. It's a process that we have to be diligent. We have to study the scriptures. And that's why Peter says, as newborn babes, yearn for the pure milk of the word, by which you grow thereby. And so there's a progressive element to this, and we're going to actually get to that here in a moment, but very well said, but it's not a mystical experience. It's a ability that we want to be sure that we're in fellowship before we study scripture so that we're in a state ready to receive perhaps added insight into what we already have. And it's not going to just, I think that's where, you know, teaching roles come into play as well, but also through diligence of study, you can do that. And then the third facet is, I think, the for remembrance. The Holy Spirit will utilize his illuminating ministry for remembrance. And that's similar to what Karen is saying, where when you have that frame of reference, as you go about your life, there's going to be times where the Holy Spirit's going to call things to remembrance. And, you know, I can't tell you how many times I've been in a situation, whether it's a evangelistic situation or an apologetic type situation, where I'm trying to think of this person's question and a verse comes to mind. I would attribute that to the Holy Spirit, but how did that verse get there? I had to have read it before, right? It didn't just appear out of thin air. And so and this would ruffle some Calvinistic feathers, but some synergistic work there, right? We study and the Holy Spirit applies. And so what Dave was emphasizing last week is appropriate. Any questions on the illumination ministry of the Holy Spirit?
I think Dave is a walking example of that.
Yeah.
You can have any subject, and he can go from Genesis 1:1 to the end of Revelation, and it's there.
Yep.
And it comes out so smooth.
Yep. And that's years of
years
reading, studying, digesting.
Yes.
The Old Testament phrase, meditating on. And that I've come to be fully convinced is what the Holy Spirit uses. And so I try to emphasize for people that if you're wanting to experience God moving in your life, give him something to work with. Because it's not that he can't, it means that he has decided to do it this way. And he has revealed himself to us, and he's using that to communicate.
It's a safeguard for us, too, because if we know that God's word's already been spoken, you know, we're not going to get ourselves into trouble by having this, you know, extra eisegetical influence where, you know, things like, I mean, I automatically think of, like, the book Jesus Calling, where you're bringing your own kind of, like, I don't know. And it just bothers me so much because that's our culture right now. And it's God's already spoken. And so, if you want to get close to him, get close to him because he has it right here.
Right. And it comes back to, they say there's three basic questions that everyone asks. Where did we come from? Who are we, or what are we doing? And where are we going? And the Bible answers all of those things. And so within those three things, whatever thing you are dealing with, the Bible has a contextual answer. And I mean contextual because, you know, we might be looking for specifics as to, you know, God, why did this happen? Why did that happen? Whereas we have a contextual answer knowing that we have a God who is in control of history. He's bringing us to a glorifying end. And what we're experiencing now is not what he intended, but it's what he permits. And it just contextualizes the mess that we're in. But that type of knowledge comes from, again, reading and understanding what God has communicated. And then the Holy Spirit applies it to our life. Let me see. I want to read Ephesians chapter 1 also. Ephesians 1, 15 through 18. So starting in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 15, he says, "Therefore I also, after I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love for all the saints, do not cease to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give to you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of his calling, what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints." So this is Paul's prayer for the Ephesians. And he talks about that illuminating ministry. But that illuminating ministry of the Holy Spirit comes from learning, not from photosynthesis. It doesn't just happen. It requires the action of listening, studying the Word of God. Any questions before we move on to the incremental aspect of these ministries? Okay, now first, there's progressive or incremental revelation. What do you think that I mean by that? Or what is progressive revelation?
Some simple, going into more depth, detail.
Sure. That's good. Any additions to that?
I mean, fig leaves to skin animals, to the sacrificial system, to the cross.
Sure.
That's progressive.
Sure. Any other thoughts?
More details.
Yeah. The textbook definition I got at Bible college was God gave the outline and gradually filled in the details. Now, I've adapted that, and the way I've explained it is that God didn't just throw all of what he's going to reveal to us all at once. Otherwise, we probably wouldn't know how to digest it, right? In fact, when he's giving revelation to certain prophets, like Daniel, they close the book on Daniel and says, you know, you're done, for it's not to be revealed to you. So there's an aspect that we see in Scripture where, for example, Abraham didn't have the revelation that we have. Joshua didn't have the revelation we have. The prophets, the kings, didn't have the revelation that we have. Now we have the complete revelation of God, and with that, you know, comes a lot of important details. But what's important to note, though, is that latter revelation never... I don't want to say nullifies, because in one essence, the law has been nullified by the cross. But it doesn't change what God has done. Does that make sense? God revealed promises, and those promises should be interpreted literally, historically, normally, plainly, as they were given grammatically. That's how the recipients of the promises received them. That's how we should understand them, because that's how God gave them. So that's the most common. I add progressive or incremental inspiration in the sense of Revelation 10. If you flip there, there's an interesting example of this. Now, of course, remembering our definition of inspiration, it's the process where God is ensuring the accuracy of what has been revealed. Revelation 10, verse 3. Well, I'll start in verse 1. I saw still another mighty angel coming down from heaven, clothed with a cloud, and a rainbow was on his head. His face was like the sun, and his feet like pillars of fire. He had a little book open in his hand, and he set his right foot on the sea and his left foot on the land, and cried with a loud voice, as when a lion roars. When he cried out, seven thunders uttered their voices. Now when the seven thunders uttered their voices, I was about to write, but I heard a voice from heaven saying to me, seal up the things which the seven thunders uttered, and do not write them. So we see this process of John writing the book of Revelation through the process of inspiration, and he's about to write something, but he is forbidden from doing so. And I believe, my understanding of this text is that what was sealed up here is going to be what is revealed during the tribulation. In other words, the tribulation generation is going to hear whatever this angel had to say. And John was forbidden from doing so. And so this would be perhaps the only argument that I could see of Revelation coming in the future. I think Revelation has been closed, but this will be an instance where the specifics of what these angels are communicating will be revealed to that generation, because John was not to reveal it.
Is it in the kingdom that we're supposed to have, your young men will dream dreams and...
Sure.
That Joel verse.
Yeah, dream dreams and see visions. Yeah, so that's an interesting discussion as well in light of, you know, future revelation. But in dealing with the overemphasis of the charismatic movement, revelation continues to this day from their point of view. The danger in that, as we've discussed thus far, is how do we know if it's true? Yeah, Muhammad. What about Muhammad? What about Joseph Smith? What about the Mormon prophets that changed everything Joseph said and no longer follow those things? So, you know, it's a slippery slope, and essentially you can't know anything for certain at that point. And then lastly, incremental illumination. Now, this is a debated topic, but I want to deal with it. If you flip back to Daniel chapter 12, I think this is something that can be taken in two ways. Daniel chapter 12. verse 4 says, "But you, Daniel, shut up the words and seal the book until the time of the end. Many shall run to and fro, and knowledge shall increase." Now, this is, of course, jumping right into the context, but this is towards the end of the book of Daniel. Daniel has just seen some amazing visions of the future, of what God has planned for his people Israel. And then he's told to shut the book and seal the book, but then it's explained to Daniel that many shall run to and fro, and knowledge shall increase. And the way I interpret this is that there's going to be an ever-increasing knowledge as time goes on, particularly as we near the end. Because he says, seal the book until the time of the end. Many shall run to and fro, and knowledge shall increase. And so this has led to some interesting thoughts, and this is why it's debated. But some have pointed out, like my professor Andy Woods has pointed out, this verse says, talking about the aspect of church doctrine or theology being somewhat progressive or incremental, in the sense that historically eschatology wasn't really fully developed until those who accuse dispensationalists of recency, say John Darby in 1800s. Now, eschatology or end times prophecy was covered before that, but the point being is there's been a development over areas of theology over time, incrementally, where what we have now, arguably, is the most developed understanding of the Word of God that has ever been. Now, it's ironic that despite that, we also have the period of time in which illiteracy, Bible illiteracy, is at an all-time high. But if you think about, you know, what we have at our fingertips with language tools for studying the Bible in the original languages, the multitude of commentaries that are out there, the multitude of Bible translations that are out there, all of these things, all of the systematic theologies, all of these works done, I think is a fulfillment of this text. And so I think there's a large aspect of this progressive or incremental illumination, but I also think that this applies individually to each of us. As it was brought up earlier, as a believer, you know, maybe as a new believer, you probably don't have a whole lot of Bible knowledge. But as time goes on, that knowledge increases and it develops, and the Holy Spirit continues to build you up in that as you have more truth in your, as it was said, frame of reference. That happens over a course of time, incrementally or progressively. And so those are the three aspects of the Holy Spirit's incremental ministry of revelation, inspiration, and illumination. Any comments or questions?
I think there's still an aspect of volition in that, though. If you don't choose to put it into your soul, God, the Holy Spirit's not going to just whack you with it or something. But
sure.
You know, Dave would say, God is a gentleman. He'll let you make a choice.
Sure.
You can choose to do something stupid, and God will let you go off that way if you want to.
Right.
If you really want to. He'll try to stop you. He'll you know, give you some discipline to get you to open your eyes, but if you really want to go there, he'll give you over to it.
Right.
And so I don't think it's an automatic thing that you're going to grow spiritually.
Yeah.
There's a volitional aspect of that.
Yeah, absolutely. And that's a great point. I'm glad you brought it up, because I keep finding myself going back to the powerful truth in Romans 1, 18 through 26, where suppression of the truth leads to a foolish heart, which leads to a darkened heart. And it's that, essentially, that principle where God gives individuals over. Now, I think this applies in two different ways. For an unbeliever, it could be that God just gives them over to their sin, and that's what the context of Romans 1 is. I do think that happens to a believer in a sense that if we continue to suppress the truth of God's word, we can revert back to living essentially like an unbeliever. Doesn't mean that we're not saved. Doesn't mean that we never were saved. We lost our salvation. It simply means that you reverted back to how you used to live, which there's countless passages in Paul's letters that tell us not to do that, right? And so that's a really important lesson, is that it doesn't happen automatically. In fact, this is, I think, an explanation of why we see the church in the state that we're in, is that especially, you know, you think about the Billy Graham crusades and the evangelistic crusades that took place. Great things, right? People coming to faith is awesome. Now, we could talk about Billy Graham's gospel and how it changed. But nonetheless, people were legitimately saved. People trusted in Jesus Christ alone for their salvation. But then as far as discipleship, encouragement, Bible study, those things fell by the wayside. And so as a result, it's like sending babies into a war zone. How are they going to do? Not well. And that's exactly what I think we've seen.
Billy Graham always used to give you a list of churches that would and suggest, and you know, they would say, you know, you should try to
right
go to a church.
Yeah, and I think to be fair, a lot of evangelists do, but that's kind of one of the dangers of having you want a healthy cycle in a church where you've got mature believers and new believers. If you have a church that's full of new believers, you're kind of, you know, top heavy, and you're going to collapse because, you know, there's no leadership there. You're vulnerable to deception. You're vulnerable to immorality. You're vulnerable to all sorts of different things. And so, nonetheless, it's less of a critique and more of an observation, but also I think a warning to us that, you know, as believers, we need to continue to go to the Word.
I have a thought.
Yes.
I mentioned this briefly last time. But if we have an evolutionist and a creationist and they debate, they each have the same dirt, rock, fossil, cosmos. And so it's their interpretation then of that same piece of evidence. And so what we have then is an individual is an evolutionist. Therefore, he interprets the evidence to align with his theology.
Yeah.
And so I think the same thing happens when you talk about whether it's a charismatic or Arminian or Calvinist or whatever terms you want to throw out. We have the same evidence. It's the scriptures.
Yep.
And in many times, what we think is illumination, it's an illumination to our biblical worldview. And that's why we're stuck. And then we claim it was the Holy Spirit and the consistency. Or why can't I align with the Puritans? Because all of a sudden, that might be hedging on my Christian worldview, which is more reformed. So I think a lot of times when we get into this area, how come it gets so muddled up? It's because we try to justify this other position that we've adopted.
Yeah. Yep.
That's my general thought.
And that's a good observation, and I think it leads to a really important rule. When you're studying Scripture, don't try to get Scripture to match your theology.
Culture.
get it to
what
match
what you're doing
it.
Is, yeah. is you live within a culture.
Sure.
All of us live within a culture all the time.
Right.
And we're more affected by it than we want to think.
Oh, yeah. Yes.
And so we bring our culture into what we're trying to figure
yeah.
out.
Well, also your preconceived idea. It's a confirmation bias.
Right.
Yeah. Instead of letting this change your mind, yeah. you're trying to do it the other way around.
It's like you're coming to a text and you're thinking, you have a preconceived idea and you're looking, all right, how am I going to prove this from the text?
Exactly.
Rather than extracting what the text says.
Mm-hmm. Well, and one of my mentors, Charlie Clough, he developed the Bible framework. He talks about this very thing, and he calls it strategic envelopment.
Mm-hmm.
And it talks about how the worldview of, or any worldview, any non-biblical worldview, is going to surround a particular truth, and it's going to just eat it up because there's no defense against it. You know, a Christian may have, you know, I'm against abortion. Well, why are you against abortion? Well, God values life, and maybe you could go to a couple verses that talk about that. But if that's the extent of your knowledge, you know, over time, the worldview is going to envelop your worldview and it's going to swallow it whole.
Right.
And that's why we have to have a worldview that comes from Scripture. Now, going back to what you were saying about presuppositions, that's why I'm a terrible apologist, because I just took a summer class with John Eidsmo, who's a famous apologist, and he's brilliant, mm-hmm. absolutely brilliant. I struggle with following his logic, one, because he's brilliant, but also I don't see the issue being lack of evidence. The issue is they come from it with the wrong presupposition. I used to be of the mind that for knowledge to take place, we have to eliminate all presuppositions. Well, if you do that, you can't do anything, right? Because what are you presupposing? Well, one, that there is knowledge. Two, that it's able to be arrived at. And so it's not a matter of getting rid of your presuppositions. It's about having the right ones. And so I would call myself a presuppositional apologetic in that I believe that there's certain things we have to presuppose. And one is that there's a creator God who created everything. Two, he has revealed himself. Three, he wants to be known. And four, he has laid out how we could know him. And that's what we see in Scripture. And as we build our understanding of God and our worldview around that, it's much more defensible against the envelopment of other worldviews and other world systems. And it's because it's rooted in Scripture and not theology. Another one of my mentors, David Roseland, says that theology is like cut flowers. It's beautiful, you know, it's nice, but it dies. Why? Because it's been cut from the source. And so theology is just our explanation of God. Doctrine is what God has said in his word. And so we always, always, always have to be loose gripped with our theology as far as being willing to change, not so loosey-goosey that you're tossed to and fro. But
I would say then, when you have these differences, what you have to apply is basic logic.
Sure.
So if you take an evolutionist position, is everything he says and does, is it consistent? And that probably is the biggest thing of when you take a systematic theology, is
yeah.
that theology consistent?
Yeah.
There's other aspects, but I think that is a
sure.
key feature. And so is your expanding on everything, learning everything, you're looking for consistency.
Yeah.
Because God is consistent.
Well, and that's a good point, because we know that this is consistent, right?
Yes.
And so if we're not able to be consistent, we have one of two options. One, we change our mind, or, which means repent, by the way, or we try to make it fit our preconceived.
Yeah. You add words to a verse.
Right, add or subtract
or
from
subtract.
God's word to fit our understanding.
Yes, that's what happens.
Yep. Very good. Any other thoughts or questions?
But you're assuming that they're going to think logically,
mm-hmm.
which
well, I'm just
people
saying,
don't always do.
Yeah, mm-hmm. but that is the solution. But people
yeah, if you can
that
get
doesn't
them to
mean
think
that
logically.
People will
sure.
or that they do, because they it's amazing to me how they can justify an alternative in their own mind.
Yeah.
To hold to that fundamental truth.
Yeah. Well, and especially when you're talking to an unbeliever or like an atheist or whatever, they're coming from a start point of rejecting God. So they're filtering everything through the rejection of a creator God. So of course we're not going to see eye to eye. There's no way that we're going to see eye to eye. In fact, I would say it's impossible, because there's no escaping that God is the creator. Whether we believe it or not, he is the creator. And so that's why I would favor presuppositional apologetics, is we have to start that God is a creator. And it's not a matter of lack of evidence. It's simply Romans 1, they have rejected God. They know he exists.
Genesis 1.
And Genesis 1. And so the application of that, because that could be harsh, right? And say, you know, well, I'm not going to talk to you because you've rejected God. That's not going to win anyone. You provide evidence. We need to be able to give an answer, right? But it's to show that God has said what he said, meant what he said, and fulfilled what he said. And all the while, we're making appeals. You know, when are you going to trust him? And that's what I will often do is, you know, they'll have a question, and I welcome any question they have, you know, because they're thinking it, so God knows it, right? So might as well, let's talk about it. And when they talk about it, then we can talk about it and go to Scripture, and I show them, look, there's an answer for this. And then they'll have another question. And that's fine. You know, sometimes people need to work through a lot of these questions. Sometimes they're genuinely curious. But at the end of the day, it amounts to, it's them rejecting. And it's not, you know, you just need to take a leap of faith, because that implies that there's no knowledge. It's just, you know, you got to just empty trust God. And that's not the case at all.
Yeah, everybody believes in something. Everybody has faith. The evolutionist has faith.
Yeah.
He will not think that he does. The atheist has faith. You know, the question is, what are you putting your faith in?
Yep.
Is right. It the truth or not? If you're not putting your faith in the truth, then you're not going to live a very good life.
Yeah.
I would also add, in terms of apologetics, like, it's always, you know, you always think about the rational, logical way of approaching it, which I think helps a lot of people. But there's also sort of the existential approach, because I think there's a lot of people, especially in our culture, who are longing for, and I don't want to use the word like an emotional approach to apologetics, but just the question of why are we here? Why am I alive?
Sure.
You know, is this really? Do you just die and that's it? And so I think that can maybe help win people over who maybe they're not convinced that God exists, but you can kind of, well, there is a purpose to life. So it's kind of not just that sort of rational, logical evidence approach, but it's kind of that answering that sort of need that people have for that meaning of life.
Absolutely.
Which I think God put in our hearts. You know, he created us for heaven, and if we are not, don't have him in our hearts as an empty spot, then we're naturally going to feel it.
It's like that saying, everybody's got a hole they're trying to fill.
Exactly. Yeah, God-sized hole. Yeah, because we were made in his image, and we were created to be with him. And so that's why I think death is so shocking to us, because it's not what God intended. When we die, it's a shock to our system, because it's the coming to grips that, wait, whoa, maybe I don't have all the answers. And it disrupts that. And that's why, as terrible as it sounds, I'd rather do funeral than a wedding. Partly because weddings, you have to deal with mother-in-laws. Or...
What's wrong with your mother-in-law?
No, not my mother-in-law.
Not his mother-in-law's
that but mother-in-laws of... Yes.
Brides, yes.
Or brides, bridezilla. Brides. And there's also groomzillas. Well, that's a good stopping point. We didn't get to the next section, but I do want to spend, you know, the last minute or so going over what I handed out to you. This is going to be probably the next several weeks going through this. This is one of my favorite parts of this study. And I think you obviously know the answer, but is the Holy Spirit involved in the Old Testament at all? Even a little bit?
All over.
All over. Yet we sometimes get the impression, whether, you know, we've heard it, maybe we've thought it, but we hear it from people that, you know, he's less involved. And some of it comes from, I think, a little bit of a Gnostic understanding of God, where God was different in the Old Testament than he is in the New Testament, where they'll typically say God the Father was the Old Testament God, and he's a wrathful God. Jesus is the loving God, and you know, I don't quite know where they fit the Holy Spirit in there, but nonetheless, we're going to see quite clearly that he is very involved. In fact, I would dare say main character, but of course behind the scenes, as per usual, because his works always are aimed at glorifying God. And so with that, just to give a trajectory, I like to study things chronologically, partly because that's how God gave his word, right? He started in the beginning and he ended in the end. Wow. How profound. But he taught truth that way. And so I want to do the same thing. And so we'll look at the Holy Spirit's work during creation. We'll look at his work during the flood. We'll look at his work during the Age of Promise, his work during the Exodus, his work during the entrance, which is kind of somewhat of an intermediate period of time before the conquest began, and then his work during the conquest. And then I've combined the kings and the prophets because they were essentially during the same time. But we'll look at how the Holy Spirit was involved, and what we're going to find is that at each point the Holy Spirit's involved, it's usually progressing God's eternal program. And it becomes a really profound study to see his involvement in the Old Testament, shaping and directing men to bring about God's goal, his objective. And so, really excited to join or continue our study, but to join with you guys.
Would you say both his revelation of himself and the revelation of the plan of redemption? Would you say that would both fit both of those, the categories?
I would even add, I think the plan of redemption, but also the plan of just his eternal abode. I think redemption is a facet of what we see God's plan culminate into with the kingdom. And, you know, I think it's a main feature, of course. But we see all of these things, and so we'll see the Holy Spirit's involvement in the kingdom program as well, in particular. And especially this Exodus section, it's really fascinating to think about the preparation of God coming to dwell with his people and the foreshadowing of ultimately him coming to dwell with us in the kingdom. Just an interesting study. In closing, comments, remarks, or questions? I will close with a word of prayer. Father, we thank you so much for your work in our lives. We thank you for the scripture by which we know you, and we know of your great love. As it has been well said, we know that Jesus loves me because the Bible tells me so. And we love you, and we want to honor you with our lives by walking according to what you have revealed in your word. And we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.